As we turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 24, our focus this morning is particularly from verse 62, where we see Isaac and Rebekah coming together. And it's, in a sense, a strange declaration of their marriage, but it's an insightful one nonetheless. But before we look at that, there are often strange things associated with marriage. The strangest for me to date was to read some years ago that in June 1992, the town councillors in the city of Hearst in Ontario, Canada, ended the long-time tradition of requiring prospective bridegrooms to be locked in cages in the centre of the town on public display. The tradition usually goes no further than allowing the townspeople to throw eggs and tomatoes at the men for a price, in part to provide a financial boost to the young couple as they marry. It's probably connected somewhat to the tradition in some parts of Scotland, which still happens, where brides-to-be are taken by surprise by their friends, some friends I would suggest. They surely are not what I would call a friend, but they're taken ahead of the big day and they are pelted with all sorts of rubbish. The belief being that if they can withstand this, then they can withstand anything in marriage. Stranger yet, in Turkestan, it is said that tears make for a happy marriage. Tears make for a happy marriage. This was made illegal in 1991, but up until that point, on that principle, parents would consent to the marriage of any girl that was kidnapped. It was even better if she was crying. But leaving all that aside, marriage is a serious thing, and it ought to be taken seriously. We all know from experience that a marriage has far-reaching consequences for either happiness or woe. Marriage is a dominant theme in the Bible. The Bible begins, actually, with a marriage, doesn't it? As God, acting in the role of the father of the bride, brings Eve to Adam. And he recognizes what is happening, and that a unique, a special, a lifelong bond has been established by God between them. And there is the very foundation of our understanding of marriage. And of course, as you turn to the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, particularly there in the 19th chapter, you find another marriage. You find the marriage feast of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, presented and come together for all eternity. In fact, you could say that the Bible, as you look across from beginning to that end, we often come in contact with questions of spiritual ancestors, such that it even looks like at times a family wedding album, where we see snapshots of marriages, snapshots of married lives, from which we get encouragement, but from which we also draw warnings. As we move from Adam and Eve and today consider Isaac and Rebekah, our mind naturally must keep in mind the final wedding, of course, of Christ and his bride. It's no surprise, as we think of all these things, though, that the Bible, in so doing, does not leave us uninformed about marriage or how to look at each other within marriage. And we're drawn to the great reality that we find each marriage teaching us important lessons relating to life and love. That marriage, as one put it, is one of the key ways that God uses to sanctify his people. We discover warnings as we see the impact of sin in people who are married and between them in the midst of their marriage and tragically at times in the breakup of that marriage. Reminding us throughout our marriage how much we need Jesus within our lives, not just in our marriages. We also discover how it helps to encourage and establish us in marriage. And that, I would argue, is what we see here. We see a young couple who, according to the custom of their day, were brought together in marriage as strangers. And yet they come to know a happy, not perfect, but a happy marriage. And here I would argue that the God who instituted marriage gives us a demonstration of four building blocks for marriage. He could have just simply said, and they married. But he takes the time to develop issues that speak to the reality of their marriage, but marriage in general as well. Four building blocks for a godly marriage. And these, as the notes in your pew sheet indicate, are simply this: faith, honour, commitment and love. So I want to take each of those quickly in sequence. First of all, faith. We've already seen, if you remember from the previous part of the chapter, something of the faith of Rebecca in responding to the revealed will of God in this matter. That as the servant spoke to her family about his mission and the seeking of God's guidance and how that worked its way out in that seeking, she recognized that this was truly of God. And she responded in a submissive way, even to the point that whilst the family said, yes, we see God is in this, but try to manipulate holding on to her in some way. And the servant said, no, we need to go now. That they asked her if she was willing to go. And she communicated that willingness. For she understood that all this was clearly of God. For her marriage, in that sense, with that understanding, was a matter of faith. And the same can be said about Isaac, as revealed here in two ways. Firstly, we note what he was doing when Rebecca came, the immediate context in which he sees Rebecca even before he meets her. We read that he went out to meditate in the field. That word meditate literally means to talk to himself. As you look at verse 67, we read there of his mother's death, that he's conscious of it. The fact that it's mentioned here may suggest that part of the reason that he was in the field meditating was because of his mother's death. That's further reinforced by the fact that we read that upon the marriage that Rebecca comforted him. In other words, he was clearly upset, grieving over his mother's death. We're told, in effect, that he had been in the area of Beer Lahai Roy, which you'll remember was named by Hagar to mark the gracious revelation of God to her, the name that means the living one who sees me. And speaks historically, therefore, as a symbol of the faithfulness of a God who loves. God was saying, trust me. You can trust me. I know where you are. And I have a plan in your life and for your life. And as we consider all these things as to the grief that he had, the location where he was, the fact that he was meditating, it tells us that here is a godly man, a man of faith, perhaps struggling with the realities of life and death, its sufferings as well as its joys. But he does so consciously before the Lord. He's gone to a place in an area that speaks to him of God. Draws attention to his soul, the reality that he is under God's eyes. The eyes of one who is faithful. And don't we need to hear that, to be reminded of that message in the confusions so often that come a part of our daily lives? That we lose perspective. And here is this man reorientating his perspective Looking back to God, trusting in God, wrestling with God, wrestling with what God has revealed to him. Reminding himself of the faithful love of the God who sees me. How like the psalmist in Psalm 1, but his delight, speaking of the godly man, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Or the psalmist in Psalm 119 and verse 148, who says, "My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word." You know, we all know the reality that under stress and anxiety, we may wake up in the early hours of the night and not be able to get to sleep. We struggle with things, but that's not what this man is doing. If you're in that situation, it is a good move to start talking to God, to think through the scriptures, to meditate upon the word of God. But this was not something of his of accident, not something that flowed out of a troubled mind. What Psalm 119 is talking about is a deliberate choice. I'm waking up in the middle of the night. I have set a time. I have planned this. I go into those lonely watches of the night because I see the benefit of meditating upon my God and what he has revealed to me in his law and his word, that it may shape me, that it may strengthen me. As precious as sleep is, more precious is the state of my soul than my body. It's not to discount the body, but it is to prioritize one's relationship with God. And I would put to you that that's what we see in this man, in Isaac. And I wonder, is that what people see in us? Are we a people concerned for a close personal walk with God? Here is he knowing, and this is the second thing that we ought to pick up from this passage. He knew what was going to happen. He knew this servant had gone away as he sees the servant coming. He's been anticipating. He's gone into that field, not only because of grief, but because he knows there's a marriage partner coming. What better way to prepare for your marriage? What better way to prepare for a marriage partner than to be alone with God? And to remember who he is, his presence, his love, his power in your life. What a glorious truth. What a glorious context we see for this marriage. And when we see it echoed in the lives of young people as they honestly and carefully seek to examine their lives, prepare themselves, talk together then about the things of God, to keep God there at the foundation and central within their marriage. Faith is not something that merely strikes and defines you as an individual. It must penetrate into every area of our life. And of course, marriage is one of those key ones. The second thing is honour. For here we see Rebecca, upon being made aware of the one that is walking towards them, that this is my master. Here Isaac is, in the words of the servant, being elevated above Abraham. He's the heir, he's the successor. He's the one that I also serve. And after Abraham will continue to serve. And how does she respond? She does two things. She dismounts. And then she covers herself with a veil. The whole idea is of a larger cloth used to wrap the face and the body. Now this in both areas of the culture of the time is an indication of modesty and respect. They are cultural ways of expressing respect for the future husband. She doesn't sit there high above him as he comes. She comes down and presents herself to him. But she veils herself in a sign of humility also before him. And of course, this was reciprocated by Isaac, by his publicly bringing her where? To his mother's tent. You remember that Sarah was now dead and the tent was made available, and which she could treat as her own home. With what respect and purity Isaac is here treating Rebecca, showing real concern for her purity. The point is, he did not bring her to his own tent. He did not take advantage of her, separated from her family, isolated, alone, but waited to the marriage. Only then did he engage in sexual activity as her husband, going in to her. Now, there is something generous and precious, I would argue, about this. In this act, he's demonstrating to her and to all about her how precious she is, how her reputation means so much to him. He would not have it tarnished in any way. The ultimate expression of treating the other person with honour is seen in the area of sexual pressure. It's an issue that needs to be underscored in our age, not just with the world as it, in its rampant engagement and acceptance of premarital sex, it's on an escalation within the Christian community as an area of acceptance, as a norm. Whereas what it should be revealing is that you are engaged not in love, but in lust, regardless of what people say. Dr. Richard Wilkie tells the testimony of an older woman. She said, "When we date, we start giving gifts, like flowers or candy. When a couple becomes engaged, they give special things, a diamond and very personal things. The most personal gift that I can give is myself. I have nothing more precious to give. When I marry, I want to give my husband the best that I have, my whole self as completely as I can." You know, in recent years, the catch cry in Christian circles has been, "True love waits." But I want to add, in the light of this incident of the Word of God, is that this is the particular responsibility of the men. It is the particular responsibility of the men. I want to underscore that for the sake of the women amongst us. Men, you have a responsibility. But women, don't let the man stand alone. Be one that can support the man in that position. It's a responsibility that can be stimulated, encouraged by you, by setting a high tone of the honour you want. And if he's not prepared to offer it, why on earth are you still in that relationship? It's crazy. He's already revealing something about himself and his attitude towards you. And you need to take it seriously. But also remember that honour is broader than waiting with sex because you respect your partner. It includes attitudes, includes the way that you speak about them as well as to them. The way that some people talk to their future partner or about their future partner sends shivers of dread concerning a potential marriage. And it's even worse when you see that disrespect creep in afterwards. And I don't think there is a marriage here that's not had a tone of that in it, because of the impact of sin upon us. Brethren, we need to be careful to honour one another. Honour is an important ingredient in preparation for marriage and in the continuation of marriage. To honour one another to their face, in the presence of others, and even behind their backs. Will you be the defender of the reputation of the one you claim to love above all other human loves? in this life. Thirdly, there is commitment. This is all so clearly stamped across this passage. Interestingly enough, marriage contracts from the period, archaeology tells us, indicates that the bride's commitment was required before the marriage could be ratified. So Rebecca's "I will" was not just an expression of submission, it was actually an expression of commitment. And that's why we have in our wedding services, who gives away this bride? There is this open acknowledgement of the family and of the bride as she walks down the aisle to the groom of commitment. And the same is also seen in Isaac within the statement concerning him that he took Rebekah and she became his wife. In taking the initiative here, Isaac was publicly expressing his commitment to her. But sadly, this is often a deliberate missing ingredient in many marriages. The number of times that I've had people say to me over the years, we don't really need this phrasing for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness or in health, till death do us part. They want to leave it out of their vows. They want to write vows that are more positive, more joyful, more celebratory. But as a result, without any commitment, real, lasting commitment, that we will endure life together as well as enjoy life together. These vows are intended to stress the reality and the permanency of that commitment. And it should be to the fore. It gives security to know that your partner is committed to you. That's why in the marriage service, I always ask the groom first whether he's committed, so that the bride, who takes in many ways the highest risk in the relationship, entering that relationship, is assured from the outset by the groom that as he makes his vows, he does so with commitment. It's to support her, to encourage her, and as he hears her respond, he has that same echo that encourages him as they move on to the stage of their vows. Charles Swindoll, quite rightly in my opinion, points out that the most important ingredient we express to each other in marriage is not love, but commitment. You see, love flows, it ebbs. It rides in many ways because of the way sin distorts us. It rides up or down on the emotion of love, on feelings, not on commitment. But commitment is what will hold the marriage together. This is increasingly recognised even in the world around us. Dr. Nancy Moore Clatworthy, who was a sociologist, had a very specific research project that she undertook for 10 years. It was about the benefits of living together before marriage. When she began her research, the idea of living together before committing yourself to marriage made good sense to her. But afterwards, having scientifically analysed the data, the results of hundreds of surveys filled out by couples who had lived together, she now opposes living together in any form. As to why, her answer makes a powerfully Christian point. She says, only a fully committed marriage relationship is really suited to working out the best possible relationship. She's not a Christian, but she's picked up what many Christians are failing to see today. It is true of our relationship with the Lord. It's true of every relationship inside and outside of the home. Any relationship, for it to be effective, requires commitment. And then fourthly, love. We read that Isaac loved her. We read that Rebekah comforted him in a way that none had since his mother's death, it would seem. She didn't add to his grief. She was his helper in the marriage. It's a picture of that is most tender. It's a picture that speaks of love, but love beginning to flourish and develop. It's a picture where love is seen not to be self-focused, but other-generated, focused upon the other person. In other words, instead of marriage as being seen as the end and death of love, it becomes the cradle. It becomes the fountain out of which love continues to blossom. And the Bible's testimony, both here and throughout, is that God created marriage to protect and to promote love. And to this we are called. It demands of us who are contemplating marriage, who are in marriage, to stir the fires of romance, to display thoughtfulness and sensitivity, of expressing helpfulness and tenderness. There was an interesting discovery that arises from a research project conducted by a German group of psychologists, physicians, and insurance companies, of all things. It was designed to find the secret to long life and success. What was the secret that they came up with? They said, kiss your wife each morning when you leave for work. As simple as that. Kiss your wife each morning when you leave for work. They discovered that men who kiss their wives every morning have fewer automobile accidents on their way to work than men who omit the morning kiss. The good morning kissers miss less work because of sickness, and they earn 20 to 30% more money than non-kissers. And they said a husband who kisses his wife every morning begins the day with a positive attitude. Now I know that that's a little bit of positivism and we can understand that, and there may be other ways. You pat your dog, you cuddle. But the point that it highlights is that within a marriage, within your most intimate relationships, if you cultivate love, if you sacrifice for the benefit of loving the other person in real ways that they understand and appreciate, that is marked by respect rather than you just doing duty, that it brings blessings. It creates an environment to leave home with joy and to actually want to come home with a sense of joy and anticipation. Marriage is the foundation for love. But what I'm saying is that love is not the foundation for marriage. Isaac and Rebekah married. But then we read that Isaac loved her. Don't misunderstand, I believe in romantic love. I think I've been trying to suggest that. It has a very real and serious place within the marriage. But if you build a marriage on romantic love, what do you do if conflicts develop and you don't feel love anymore? But if you build love on the foundation of the marriage commitment, then you have a foundation to help you weather the inevitable storms. In the Bible, we are commanded to love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. 1 Peter also commands wives, love your husband, even as the husbands, we are told, are to respect their wives. It is a necessary expression that we need to work at, keep at, continue in. And we are to love whether the feelings are there or not. But while love is not the foundation, what I'm saying is that it should really be the fruit, a developing fruit, a lovely, precious, sweet, encouraging fruit within our marriages. How is love being fostered? How is it being demonstrated? Is it being demanded when it should be given, delivered, devoted? Are you focused on your partner? Or are you demanding of your partner, or worse, presuming on your partner? Is your partner comforted by your affection? Don't expect them to be comforted by your presence if they're not. Love. These are the four building blocks. Faith, honour, commitment, love. And I think in that order is the biblical way to build. We do well to see that they are in the place in our marriage or intended marriages. But what of the eternal marriage? Who can think through the anticipation and the joy, the discovery that we find in this two people, how they discover one another and the beauties of their marital relationship, and not see the Lord Jesus Christ bringing his own bride, the church that has been brought to him through the proclamation and the preaching of the word by his servants. Him coming in the last day to present his bride and to bring her into the marriage feast of the Lamb. In Revelation 19 from verse 6, we read the voice of the great multitude, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Brethren, our Christian marriages are important. We need to build them. We need to be devoted to them. We need to weep when they crumble. We need to support one another in the difficulties that are associated in them and in the wake of them. Not the least when one partner dies or leaves in other ways. But as we think of all these things, our identity is not in terms of that marriage, of that closest of human relationships. Our identity is in Christ, that we are his bride, and that we will be part of that multitude, owned and acknowledged, loved eternally. Recognize that even now, his love is moved towards us, and that he's preparing us, sanctifying our hearts, our lives, yes, our marriages or our singleness, to bring us as his adorned and adored bride. I wonder, is that what really captures you when you see a marriage? With all its imperfections, with all its failures and its inconsistencies. Even as you read of the marriages in the scripture and the principles concerning marriage, with its recognition it has to deal in this life with sinfulness in the human heart and life, are you drawn for that eternal marriage? Do you know that you're one of those who have said, "I will," to Jesus and to his free offer of grace? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's not easy for us at times to hear these things. We don't like ourselves put under the spotlight. The world doesn't like this model of marriage. It has severely compromised it, altered it, ransacked it and destroyed it in many ways for many people. What harm, what hurt, what corruption is in the wake of ungodly understandings. And we see it, we interact with it in friends, in family. We know we're not immune to it. We know that we, though saved by grace, still battle sin. And we pray for our marriages. We pray for one another. We pray for those who are single and single again. Remember the marriages under severe stress and trauma. We pray for loved ones that they might find their help their comfort, their peace in you. But above all, we pray that we will all know that our identity is in Christ, who is our bridegroom, and that we are part of his bride, and there is that glorious feast day yet to come that is an eternal day. An eternal day of commitment and love, of hope and faith. We thank you and praise you and bless that to us, we pray, even now. Amen.